Now, we have seen in Scripture that the word kingdom of God is used two ways. One in the sense of a universal kingdom of God in that he is sovereign over all of his creation. Everything that he made, he is sovereign over, including all the fallen angels, Satan, and every created thing. This aspect of the universal kingdom or reign of God is used in a minority sense in Scripture, that it is not used very often. The major use of the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven, is a mediatorial kingdom of God, that is, his reign on planet Earth through a mediator. The greatest expression of this is found in the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament, where the various kings were mediators of God, that is, it was a theocratic rule under the law of God mediated by a king. When our Lord Jesus came on the scene, when he began his public ministry, he was preceded by approximately 6 months by a man named John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came on the scene approximately 6 months later preaching, he was preaching that the kingdom of heaven is also at hand. Jesus calls this the kingdom of God, which is used synonymously with this word kingdom of heaven. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he sent out his disciples to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that it was very, very near. Now, what the Jewish people anticipated relative to the nearness of this kingdom was this geopolitical kingdom that had been prophesied in the Old Testament by all the major prophets and most of the minor prophets. That is, even Israel in her decline had prophets that came and said, one day the world is going to be blessed by Jehovah, by God himself, reigning from Jerusalem. And this would bring a time of tremendous prosperity and spiritual blessing, economic blessing, equality before the law for all people, judgment and mercy meted out by the very presence of Jehovah. Now, Jesus knew that he would be rejected, but still this kingdom is offered. And in Matthew 13.2, we have a very, very important transitional paragraph or section, seven parables, that indicate a change in this aspect of the kingdom. And this is a very, very important thing, so I want to review these verses. But what we're saying is Jesus, in this chapter, speaks of the kingdom in mystery form. That is, something kept secret from the foundation of the world, but now revealed. What Jesus tells us in this chapter was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. I want you to see that clearly from the Scripture. So will you turn to Matthew, please, chapter 13. Chapter 13. And we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. And then verses 17, 34, and 35. And they asked him, why is he speaking in parables? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He said in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it is not given unto them, that is, the unbelievers that were listening to him, to know it. Look at verse 17, verse 17. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have the desire to see these things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And he says, hear the parable of the sower. Look at verse 34, which indicates something the prophets did not see. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them at that present moment. In fact, the rest of his teaching is going to be characterized by parabolic teaching. It isn't that he didn't speak otherwise, but at this moment he's speaking in parables. Why did he do this? Verse 35. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Now, let me have your attention. Was it not true that all the prophets understood that the kingdom of God was coming, and that would be a time of universal blessing? Was that true? Yes or no? If you say no, then we got to go back to the first lesson and start all over again from 6 months ago. Obviously, that was true. Obviously, that was what Israel was expecting when their Messiah came, and what Israelites today who believe Messiah might come, they're still expecting it. They expect a geopolitical kingdom on earth. All the prophets knew that. What did the prophets not know? That Jesus is now going to tell them. They did not know. In a series of 7 parables, Jesus tells his disciples what the kingdom will be like during Israel's rejection. The mediatorial reign will be in abeyance or postponement. The point under this point, Jesus clearly taught that there would be a delay in the final manifestation of his triumphant kingdom. And he does this in this series of parables in which he shows that the seed will be sown, that it will bear fruit in wheat, but also the enemy will sow tares that will look like wheat but won't be wheat. And then he tells us that the wheat are the children of the kingdom, and the tares are the children of the wicked one. And they will grow up together, and don't try to pick them apart. Don't you try to be the judge. Wait till Jesus Christ comes back, and he'll separate them, and he'll burn the tares. This was not revealed to the prophets. And so in Matthew 13, you have a transition. The kingdom no longer will be offered like it was offered up to that point. John the Baptist is beheaded, he's gone, his message is gone. Jesus now turns to his inward group and says, I've got some things I got to tell you. I'm going to die. I'm going to be resurrected on the third day, and so on. Okay? So this point is very, very transitional and important. The next thing we saw last week was that in Matthew 16:18, Jesus announced the building of a church, a new thing, in time and in prophecy. He uses a future tense. And then in chapter 16, verse 21, if you'll just turn over a couple pages, right after he makes that announcement, he begins to tell them of his death and resurrection. Verse 21 of Matthew 16. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, that is, the religious leaders of Israel, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now, can that be more clear? Could he have made that more clear? Is that understandable? Oh, very understandable. Peter thoroughly understands it, because Peter says in verse 22, he took him and he began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, Lord, this won't be unto you. Don't even think about this. Let me correct you on this, Lord. You really don't know what you're talking about. And the Lord turned to Peter and says, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest the things that not be of God, but those things. You're speaking from human viewpoint, Peter. You've got the wrong image. So what we're saying is, I have a list of passages here. From that time forward, Jesus began to give definite instructions to his disciples concerning his death and resurrection. Now, if you just want to write yourself a note there, I have found 5 different instances in the Gospels from this point on, this is one of them, and 4 more where he repeats this message to his disciples. That is, they're in different places, they're down near the end of his ministry, but at least 5 different times he tells them this, and none of them believed it. None of them believed it. Because when he died, instead of them all getting together and saying, well, we got 3 days, fellas, let's sing some songs, and let's have a feast, because in 3 days the Lord's going to be raised. Oh, no, they were all in the depths of despair. They thought everything was down the tubes. Peter decides to go back home and go back to the fishing trade, etc., etc. Greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the total, absolute unbelief of his very disciples, who were all born again men. They doubted, they didn't believe that he would be resurrected. He had to prove it to them, empirically, for those of you who worship the God of this age, empiricism. He proved empirically, by the evidence, that he was physically alive after his resurrection. Well, we must move on. We got to point 5 last week. And what we're saying under point 5 is, and let's remind everybody what we're doing, okay? We're tracing 10 major points on the teaching of Jesus while he was on earth relative to his kingdom. What did he teach about his kingdom? And in the first 11 chapters up to chapter 12, he's teaching them the kingdom is at hand. But nobody's receiving the message like they should have received it. Just a very small minority are. And so the message then begins to change. He's fully cognizant that he's going to die. And so he's telling his disciples the kingdom's going to take on a mystery form, that is, a form that wasn't predicted in the Old Testament. And now he's teaching them, I'm heading for Jerusalem, guys. My face is set like a flint. I am now going to fulfill the mission for which I came to planet Earth. Okay? So we're saying then, point 5. At the same time, he reassures them that he will eventually come in the glory of his kingdom and rule, and that they will share in its administration. Now, I have some passages there listed, but I'm going to have to go to chapter 19. To chapter 19. Now, this passage right here. I'd like to develop that theme more, but we won't get done if I do. And in chapter 19, a rich young ruler comes to him and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, well, why don't you just go and sell all that you have and come follow me? And the guy says, oh, wow. Wouldn't you know he would ask something like that? First he said, all the things in the law that I was supposed to do, I did. And then Jesus said that, and then the guy's down the tubes. He's just a sinner like the rest of us. And instead of taking heed, he departs. He was sad about what Jesus said. So while he's doing this, his disciples are all standing there, and dearly beloved Peter, the wheels are going in his head. And so Peter says, verse 27 after this teaching, Lord, behold, Lord, did you notice? Lord, did you really take a look? See, behold is an imperative. And whenever you have it in Scripture, it means, take a real hard look at this. And he's saying, Lord, behold, we have left all and followed you. Man, Lord, I left my boat. I mean, that's really something for a guy from northern Minnesota to leave a boat and follow Jesus. And Peter says, we have left all to follow thee. Now, Lord, what are we going to get out of this? All right, I'm waiting. And so instead of the Lord taking a 2x4 and hitting him upside the head and telling him how great heaven was going to be and what eternal life was like, watch what he said. Verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, see, Peter asked the question, but Jesus directs his answers to all of them. Verily, truly I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, the palingenesia, the making over of this ecology that we live in on planet Earth, and all the geopolitical machinations that now happen, when that's all made over, when the kingdom comes, you which have followed me, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now take your Bible and look at Luke, a parallel passage, 22. We're going to stay in Matthew if we can, because Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. But look at Luke chapter 22, verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my, King James says temptations, it means testing, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Does that sound physical? Does that sound something you can understand and identify with? And you are not to mystify and make it something totally mysterious that we can't understand? Of course it is. He's talking about the kingdom that the prophet spoke about in sensory perceptive terms, not in some philosophical, isolated, spiritualized perspective or frame of reference. Now this is very, very important, because you now have men that will be transitional into the church age, because the foundation of the church is built on the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 tells us that these very men that he is talking to form the foundation of the church. The church is not the kingdom, and the kingdom is not the church. Don't mix that up. But these men become foundational to the church. And there are perhaps three, I don't have time to look at. There are at least three passages that deal with these transitional men relative to this issue. And this tells us that these transitional men will be sitting on 12 thrones, occupied in some form of administrative control over the 12 tribes of Israel when the great kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ comes. Think about that. Now, was Jesus speaking of that as one of their rewards? Absolutely. One of their rewards for following him would be this officious, authoritative, interpolitical ministry to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's not the only thing he said. He's answering this question of Peter. He said, here's one blessing you're going to have, Peter, and you that are following me. Verse 29, and every one of you that forsaketh houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. And Luke adds in his passage that they'll receive these 100-fold things in this life. And those of us that have enjoyed and been blessed by the grace of God, by the way, to have public ministry, know how true this is. I have people all over the world that I am more received into their homes than I am in own members of my family, my personal, physical family. Spiritual identity brings extended family relationships to those that follow Jesus. And you watch if that isn't true in your own personal experience. How wonderful it is to be part of the body of Christ and have a spiritual identity with people that is closer than filial family relationships. Okay? The important thing, however, that we're dealing with here, it's not so much this experiential thing in this life, but that though the kingdom would be postponed, and a time period not perceived by the Old Testament prophets would be a reality, at the same time, he is reassuring them that he will eventually come in the glory of his kingdom, and they will share in its administration. All right? Now we're ready for the back part of your page, which we did not have last week. Now here I have to go to Luke 19. We're going to come back to Matthew. I'm just going to point this out transitionally. That is, I don't have time to go through the parable. But in Luke 19, before his crucifixion, Jesus again reminds his disciples of the delay, in the manifestation of his kingdom. Now the point, the verse I want you to see really is verse 11, and then I'll just tell you about the parable. Luke 19:11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh unto Jerusalem. See, now what he started in Matthew 16 to go to Jerusalem to die, now he's right there. Okay? You're near the last week of his life. Because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So here he is, he's come down the west side of the east side of the Jordan. He's crossed over at Jericho, and now he's upside near to Jerusalem, and everybody thought the kingdom was going to appear. I mean, they didn't think he was going to die. They just didn't believe him. And so he tells a parable of what's called the parable of the 10 pounds. And he gives, and this parable is a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. And this person who was a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And the parable is hinting at this delay when he's going to be gone. So this earthly story, this nobleman who's going to get a kingdom when he returns, gives everybody 10 pounds and says, go occupy, be laborers with this money till I come. And then it tells what these people did with the money, and some of them invested it and some of them didn't, and so on and so on. And then he tells what happens when he comes back. He said, verse 24, he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, now our Lord replies, that unto every one which shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them thither and slay them before me. So he tells this story to indicate that he's going to be gone. He's going to come back. When he comes back, he's going to separate the true believers from professing believers and unbelievers. Now, look at verse 28, which takes us then to the next passage. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he came nigh unto Bethpage and Bethany, which is only a couple miles, and at the Mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go to a village against you, in that which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, wherein never a man sat, loose him and bring him to me. Now go back to the Matthew passage, Matthew 21. Same story. And I'm going back to the Matthew passage because Matthew adds a thought that Luke doesn't. Same passage, Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying, look, go to the village that's near you. Straightway you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught to you, you say, the Lord hath need of him. And straightway that person is going to send them. Why? Verse 4. For all of this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, this is the part that Luke doesn't have, speak to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, even the colt, the foal of the S. Now, this is a quotation from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, which I've put on an overhead, and I'm going to read it to you. You can read it with me, okay? Now, this is Zechariah, and he's prophesying some 500 years before Jesus is on the scene. Isaiah prophesied over 700 years before Jesus was on the scene. Micah, some 450 years. David, some 1,000 years. And hundreds of their prophecies will be fulfilled in this last week of Jesus' life. Now, if you're an unbeliever, would you please explain that to me, how they did that? If you don't believe the Bible is the Word of God, would you please tell me how this happened? Was this just a shot in the dark or an accident? Look at this. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be broken off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from the sea to the sea. Now, would you also tell me, is Jesus Christ now reigning over all the nations? If he is, we're in real trouble, folks. I mean, this week we just found Russia bugging the State Department. And then Yeltsin saber-rattling in the Orient. Talking about the fact that they have a time. Is Jesus reigning over all the nations now? Are you kidding? Well, he is if you're an amillennialist. This is really literally going to happen. There's a gap right between these two verses that you don't see in the Old Testament and none of the prophets saw. This verse talks about the second advent and the kingdom. This verse talks about him riding into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. All right, let's go back to this 21:9. He rides into Jerusalem officially and finally as king, but fully cognizant of his total rejection despite the cheers of the multitude. Remember, they laid down the garments and he rode in and they waved palms and all the crowd was cheering and so on. And they're going to kill him in 7 days. Same crowd. Now, there's a little human interest story here that I want to tell you. This is for the teenagers. Let's suppose you were one of the two disciples that he sent ahead to get the colt. All right? You with me? All right, here they are walking down. We don't know what two they are. And the one said, what did he say? He said, wait, I said, we're going to go in and there's going to be this jackass there and there's going to be a colt. It's going to be tied up. And the other one says, yeah, but who owns it? He said, well, he said there'll be a guy, and if there's a guy there, just tell him the Lord needs to borrow this colt. And the one says, yeah, but he said, nobody's ever ridden on this colt. Yeah, I didn't think about that. Boy, it's a good thing it's tied up. We probably never would be able to get it. And the other one says, yeah, but, you know, nobody's ever ridden this colt. What if he doesn't want to follow us back? Now, how many ever tried to take a rope and pull a jackass? And we're talking about animals now. That didn't want to go where you wanted to think about animals. And as, when I was in seminary, we had a rural pastor come, and he wanted a song leader. And so we had this sort of hyper music guy who led all the men in singing. And he was kind of human viewpoint oriented in many ways. Well, get me somebody who can smile, who smiles a lot. And I smiled a lot because my name's Merriman. I'm just trying to live up to my image. And so he picked me out of all these guys. He says, would you like this job? I says, well, I don't know. What do they want? Well, you'll be the youth director, you'll teach a Sunday school class, you'll be the janitor of the church, and you'll be able to park your trailer on the church lot, and you'll get $15 a week. I said, I'll take it. So I became the song leader. I mean, this is ridiculous. Absolutely. You talk about persecution of the saints. But what those kids found out was that I didn't know anything about horses. And they all had horses. And don't ask me the details of this. I'm just going to tell you the truth of this story. Okay? One Saturday morning, they show up and they say, come on, Ron, ride this horse. And of course, you have to act like you knew something about this because after all, you're the leader of the young people. And so I get on this horse. Now, there aren't many trees in Texas. And not that part of Texas. But there was one tree on this lot. And this horse headed right for that tree. This is the technical part that I cannot explain. And he heads like he's in, you know, this is it. I'm going to knock this guy off this horse. And I can't get him to turn. I'm doing all these things that you see in the movies. You know, whoa, 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 turn, pull. And so I says, all right, you stupid horse. And I let go of the reins, and I just grabbed a hold of his neck, and I said in his ear, you stupid horse, if you're going to knock my head off, yours is going to go right with it. And I put my head right down like that. And that horse, I can still feel that branch going, right? And that horse got past that tree and turned around and galloped right back to those kids like he said, all right, I did what I was supposed to do, you know? Now, I've told you that to tell you this. You don't know anything about horses. You do not get on a horse that nobody's ever ridden before. You just do not just get on him. That horse does not like that. But Jesus could. He could. Because, you see, as the Lord, remember what he said to tell the guy? Tell him the Lord. The Lord hath need of this horse. There's the difference. Did you know that all nature listened to the Lord Jesus Christ? When he said to the storm, be still, the storm ceased. When he said to Peter, go fishing and get the tax money, and you'll catch a fish with money in the mouth, and Baptist pastors have been fishing ever since. When he said to Peter, throw the net over the other side of the boat. Now, he's talking to professional fishermen now. He's not talking to amateurs. He said, you're just fishing in the wrong place. Throw it. They'll get it. See, all of nature, all of animal life, everything would listen to the Lord Jesus because of who he was. It's only human beings who are stupid enough to reject him. He came unto his own, feminine. No, he came unto his own neuter. He came unto his own things, and his own feminine, meaning his people, received him not. The things received him because they knew who he was. To us, or human beings, he gives a volitional choice to receive him or not to believe on him, not to trust him. That's a rabbit, but it's an important one. They are now fully expecting. What did I do? Oh, did I lose the light? Yeah. Well, I think the light finally burnt out. So I'll have to dictate the rest of this, okay? In the next point, point eight, which is the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Let's just turn over the page in Matthew. And those of you who are have an extra light, now this has a thing on it. Let's see if it works. No. See, these have two bulbs in them in case this happens, but apparently the extra bulb isn't in there. So if you have an extra bulb for this, anybody, well, you might operate on it. Matthew 24. Now you're down just before he's going to get arrested. And he takes his... He's done the upper room discourse, and it's recorded in John 14 through 17. And it says this, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto thee, there shall not be left one stone on another that shall not be thrown down. And as he stood on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming?" That word is parousia, which means to be beside. It calls attention to his coming and his attendant presence. That's a reference to the second coming. "And what shall be the sign of," not the end of the world, as the King James says, "but the consummation of the age," or the end of the age. So what he does in the succeeding two chapters of this Olivet Discourse, 24 and 25, is answer the last two of those questions. And in the first part that you see there in your notes under point 8, Matthew 24, 4 through 14, the word we're looking for there is general. The first thing that he does is tell them general events that will occur. The final fulfillment of these events is after the rapture. Alright, that's the first paragraph. What does he say? Verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes, and in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." And when Rene Schauers was here, he taught us that that meant birth pangs relative to the tribulation period and the coming of our Lord to set up his kingdom upon the earth. So many Bible teachers will take this passage and apply it to this age, which you could do. And they would say this speaks of general things that are going to happen. But then the next paragraph speaks of specific things. Now what I feel is that the best way to understand this paragraph is to apply it to after the rapture. That is, its ultimate fulfillment is after the rapture and just before the great tribulation period. Because in verse 15, he makes direct reference to this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So the second blank that you need to fill in there, Matthew 24, 15 through the chapter 25, is specific events which will occur before he comes back to set his kingdom up. Now let's just look at a couple of the specific things. Verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation," or the abomination that makes desolate the temple. What abomination of desolation, Lord? Well, the one spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And where will this abomination take place? It will stand in the holy place. That can only be the temple in Jerusalem, which of course will be rebuilt. When you see that happen, if you're in that generation that sees that happen, trouble is coming. Flee, so on. Why? Verse 21. For then, now if you mark your Bible, take the when of verse 15 and hook it down to this then. For then, King James says, shall be great tribulation. What it literally says is this, then shall be a tribulation, a great one. How great will it be? Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be after it. Now, if you're a preterist, if you're one of the modern post-millennialists, which is called preterism, and preterism simply means it's past, something that happened before, taken from a Latin word. If you're a preterist, you say all this happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, have there been worse testings, tribulations, than the destruction of Jerusalem? Would you say the Holocaust in Germany was a greater trial for Jewish people than the destruction of Jerusalem? I would. If a million Jews perished at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, 6 million is the estimate under Hitler. If you just apply it to the Jewish people, now, if you just apply it to them only. No way does preterism satisfy what this text demands. It is a tribulation such as the world has never seen before and will never see after, according to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? When this happens, if you're in that generation, look out. Okay? It keeps going. Look at another thing that he tells us very specifically. Verse 29. It refers again to the tribulation of those days. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, for they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did that happen after the destruction of Jerusalem? Come on. He shall send his angels with a great sound, with really a sound of a great trumpet. And they shall gather the elect, together his elect, from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. The Jewish believers that have been scattered in the tribulation after the setting up of the abomination of desolation, he's going to bring them all back. And then he talks in terms of a parable. And in that parable, at the end of it, he says, verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And he goes on in this and gives another parable about the king leaving, the king coming back and getting his kingdom. So what we're saying under point 8 is simply that in answering the questions of his disciples about his second coming, he refers to general things that will happen and specific things that will happen just before his return to set up his kingdom. All right, turn to chapter 26, and we're on point 9 now. Apostle Paul had a terrible time without his overhead projector trying to communicate. And then he had to have those real, real long extension cords that Timothy and others carried to keep it plugged in. Point 9, I'm reading what you see on your paper. Even at his trials, Jesus continued to press his claims as Messiah King, the one that the Old Testament prophets predicted would reign over God's kingdom on earth. I have support passage, but just look, let's look at the Matthew passage. Matthew 26 and verse 63. Jesus is before Caiaphas and the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest august body of Jews that ruled both spiritually and politically as far as the Romans would let them. And in verse 62, the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against you?" And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ." Now, in Hebrew, they would say, this word would be Mashiach. Are you the Messiah? Please note the appositional statement beside the word Christ. What is it? Are you the Christ? Tell me what it is. The Son of God. Are you the Messiah? The Son of God. Every Jew that believed the Old Testament knew that Messiah was uniquely the Son of God. Not a Son of God like every Jew was in terms of their new birth. That is, the ones that were born again. Not that kind of Son, but the unique, eternal Son of God. He was deity. They knew that. And now they confront him directly with this question. And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said." In the 20th century vernacular, he said, "You said." "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." High priest understood exactly what he said. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you?" And the answer said, "He is guilty of death." Why was he guilty of death? Because he claimed to be the Messiah, unique, eternal Son of God, who would come as King of the Jews. He presses his claims to be the Messiah. In chapter 27 and verse 11, he's interrogated by Pilate, who is the Roman official. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou King of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, same answer, "You said it. Thou hast said." He is claiming his uniqueness. When they take and crucify him, verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe." They're mocking now his claims to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. "And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took a reed and smote him on the head. After that they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. And when they crucified him, they put a sign over his head in three languages that read" what? "King of the Jews." Okay? Even at his trials, Jesus claimed to press his claims as Messiah. Turn to Acts chapter 1. You say, "Well, I thought you were just going to say something about what Jesus taught." Well, this is what Jesus taught about the kingdom after his resurrection. First couple verses is the introduction, the most classical of all Koine Greek in the Bible. That is, it is Koine Greek that is almost classical. first two sentences, because Luke was probably a Gentile and a doctor. And he speaks of Jesus showing himself in verse 3 alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, empirical evidence of his resurrection, being seen of them 40 days and speaking, look at this, of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And he's trying to qualify some of these aspects of the kingdom relative to this abeyance, this suspension of the kingdom, this temporal time that was not prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And he didn't answer all their questions. So, on the day of his ascension, they're meeting on the Mount of the Ascension, what's now called that. And in verse 6, when they were come together there, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See, that's their expectation still. And maybe the 12 were in saying, well, there's only 11 left now, because one was never saved. And maybe the 11 are saying, I wonder if we're going to get our reward right now. I'm ready. I'm ready to be a judge of the 12 tribes. And Peter says, I'll probably be judge of Judah. And the Lord says, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. He's reaffirming what he said. Nobody knows the time or the hour except the Father. But you shall receive power, authority, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. This is your concern, not the kingdom. Your concern is to tell everybody about me. Let the Father take care of the kingdom. It's going to come. You're going to sit on thrones judging Israel. It's going to happen. But that is not your concern in this age. Got the picture? And Jesus ascends into heaven, and two angels say, quit standing around. Get busy doing what he said. Don't stand around and gaze. This same Jesus, which is taken up to heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go. And that's the whole, that is pounded and pounded and pounded home in the rest of the New Testament. So our conclusion is this. Jesus, throughout his ministry, persistently pressed his claims to be the long-awaited Messiah King of Israel. At the same time, he was fully aware that the majority of Israelites and their religious leaders would reject him. Therefore, in the course of his ministry, he sought to prepare his disciples for this eventuality and for the fact that his kingdom would be postponed, not eliminated, not spiritualized, just postponed until his glorious second advent. This postponement was not seen by Old Testament prophets. It is the time that God establishes the church. The church is not the kingdom. The kingdom is not the church, but the kingdom is coming. May God help us to apply this every day to our lives. Our concern is not the kingdom. Our concern is Him and our witness to Him. Now I'm going to try to finish this series next week. I hope you can be with us. I want to say something because I wasn't here last week. And by the way, thank you for your prayers. Jeff Crosby and I drove down to Clarissa and enjoyed fellowship with Pete Trandvik and his people last week. But last week I wanted to say something about a very, very important date, because we were just 2 days from it in the history of the United States and the world in the last century. I am referring to December 7th, 1941, when at 7:55 a.m., when the Marine Band was getting ready to play the Star-Spangled Banner, and when the trumpets were sounding the awakening call, the bombs began to fall on Pearl Harbor. And the strafing had begun. That when it ended, there were 2,300 dead and over 1,150 wounded. There were over 1,100 sailors and Marines on the USS Arizona that was under about 20 feet of water. Their bodies never were recovered. And the USS Arizona is now a memorial. And forget about Waikiki Beach when you go to Honolulu. What you want to do is go to Pearl Harbor. And you can see that ship under the water. They say that 75% of the American people do not even know what happened on December 7, 1941. What a tragedy. How dumb can we be in terms of teaching the significance of history to our young people? That day and the years that followed to August 6, 1945, when we dropped the bomb, totally changed the course of the history of our world as we know it. The events, the developments, the scientific developments that occurred in those 4 years completely changed the way we would live on planet Earth in this century. It was a very, very significant time in our lives. And I was on the couch. Now it was just a little after 2 o'clock. We didn't have TVs, only had radios. And I was on the couch reading the paper when the news came over that the Japanese had, it took about 20 minutes to get to the radio, that the Japanese had just bombed Pearl Harbor, and it was absolute chaos on the island of Oahu. I ran out on the front porch and looked up to see if Japanese bombers were going to bomb Pittsburgh. Folks, your children are going to learn history. I don't think they're going to learn it in American schools. I just don't think it's going to happen. Why don't you check up and see what they know about this? See if you can convey the meaning of it. That means you have to know the meaning. Let's pray. Father, help us in these momentous times to live as though our Lord were coming back. We're not looking for the kingdom. We're looking for Him. Our occupation is not with the kingdom. Our occupation is with Him. Because we're going to be with Him. We're going to be like Him. We're going to love Him forever with pure hearts, cleansed. Sin nature's gone. None of these things that would interrupt our fellowship will be here. Lord, help us to live moment by moment for this. And seal these things to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.